into. If it were up to me, I couldn't pick a better text to work in for a New Year's challenge for 2011. And that is going right back to where we were in 1 John chapter 2 and continuing on through this book and consecutive exposition. We'll be looking today at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 to 33. I titled the message, New Year's Hope. And that hope is for the return of Christ. It's a purifying hope. It's a sanctifying hope. And one of the assurances of you should have if you truly know Christ as your Lord and Savior is the assurance of an obedient life. That there's a desire for obedience. That there's righteousness in your life. For one who truly knows Christ, who's been born of God, will live a righteous life to a certain degree. Not in perfection, but in direction. There will be holy affections in our lives. Now, I've communicated with you before that the book of 1 John is the book of how to know that we have eternal life. And John gives us these tests in 1 John to show us whether we really have eternal life or not. And one of the things that's happened in the church today in general, and I'm speaking in general in the church, is there are people that have assurance of salvation that should have no assurance of their salvation because of their lives and the way that they live and disobedience as the norm. And so the reality is John communicates a moral test that obedience will be a part of our lives, that there will be righteousness, and there will be a looking forward to the return of Christ, which has a purifying effect in our lives. Because we are the children of God if we know Christ, because of God's great love, His great love for us that John will talk about in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. So that's what we'll be looking at today as we work through the text, 1 John 2, 28 through 33. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It does not appear as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You can be seated. Thank you. Each new year brings new hope to many in our world. New hope of a better economy for some. New hope of peace in our world for others. New hope of less pain, both physically and emotionally, for many. New hope for reconciliation between estranged people. New hope for good health for some, or maybe to lose weight. And in summary, just new hope for a better year than 2010. And you know, there is something fresh about a new year, a new start, a fresh coat of paint, a new outlook, a new page, a turn in life. But for many in our world today that are looking for a new hope in 2011, their hope is the hope of possibility. I hope so. Maybe. I'll keep my fingers crossed. Nothing certain. I hope I have better luck this year. Yet for the Christian in 2011, when the Bible speaks of hope, it refers to something in the future that is certain, with no uncertainty. The word and truth of hope in the Bible is loaded with pop, with punch, unlike its meaning in our English language, which conveys a wishful desire that may or may not be fulfilled. But in contrast again, in the Bible, hope is a belief in an absolute, a fixed certainty about the future, a confident assurance about tomorrow. And although there is certainty in biblical hope, the hope may not be realized right now. For example, we have sure hope that Jesus will return. That is a certainty one day because God's word promises it. But that hope may not be realized this year. But it's still a sure hope, a certainty that will happen more than a wish. And for every true believer, a New Year's hope that all of us should have is that Jesus will return in 2011. Maybe today. For as we grasp the hope of Christ's return, it will surely grip our hearts. It will purify us and set us apart from our evil world. It is to say, the reality and fact that Christ will return one day should make a difference in our behavior. And knowing that Jesus will return will motivate us, just as a bride wants to look her best on her wedding day for her husband. As that bride is working and living for that day. I mean, the wedding day is circled in red on the calendar for the bride, for the groom. It's the big day. Months of planning and preparation go into that day. It's a day of great anticipation. The last thing a bride wants to do is look bad on her wedding day. I mean, she doesn't want to walk down the aisle in a dirty, torn, and tattered dress, right? She doesn't come in with her hair messed up. Her veil is not torn. She puts on her best perfume and doesn't walk down the aisle with no deodorant on. Why? She wants to look and smell her best for her soon-to-be husband, the one she loves. And that work and preparation is for the big event. And to arrive at that day unprepared would be to indicate that she really doesn't care a whole lot about the day. And that her love is waning, waning for her soon-to-be husband. Being unprepared is an indication that true love for the other person is missing. For love stirs the heart to prepare for one's beloved. Well, likewise, for true believers, Christ is our beloved. And we should want to be at our best. In essence, to look and smell our best when he arrives. To be living and loving him. Why? For he first loved us. We love him only because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And he chose us out of all the people in the world to be his bride. And we should live in hope and anticipation for the day we can be forever with our bridegroom. And it should have a purifying, sanctifying, life-changing effect upon us. It is sure hope. We should be looking forward to Christ's return. John Calvin said, and I quote, "If we do not ardently look forward to the second coming of Christ, we have made little progress in the Christian life." End quote. So a New Year's hope for us that are the bride of Christ is that he would return in 2011. Or that our desire and love for him would grow to the degree where we wanted to return more now in 2011 than we did in 2010. In light of that, I titled my first sermon for 2011, New Year's Hope. For hope and the second coming of Christ and righteous holy living are a theme of our text today, for the place that our hope of Christ's return has a purifying effect on our lives. And under the theme of New Year's hope, we'll look at five things as we work through 1 John 2:28-33. Number one, the return of Christ, verse 28. Number two, the reflection of Christ that should be seen in the lives of those that have been born again, verse 29. Number three, the reality of God's great love, chapter 3, verse 1. Number four, the renovation that will take place in our lives when we see Christ, chapter 3, verse 2. And number five, the refining that should take place in our lives as a result of our hope of Christ's return, 1 John 3:3. So look at the return, the reflection, the reality, the renovation, and the refining under the title of New Year's Hope. With that outline is our spiritual GPS. Let's look at our first point today, the return. Look at chapter 2, verse 28 with me, please. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. To begin with, the word now introduces a new section in John's writing to the churches in Asia Minor and clearly indicates a paragraph break from verse 27. And that paragraph of thought will end with chapter 3, verse 3. Thus, you can see why I am working through these verses together today from 2:28-3:3, which also indicates that chapter 3 should probably start at verse 28 of chapter 2. And I'm not being sacrilegious here by saying that. For most of you realize that chapter divisions were added later on to Scripture and are not inspired. They're not inspired, the chapter divisions, like the Scriptures are inspired, and the Scriptures are perfect. In fact, it was probably in the 1200s that the chapter divisions were actually added. So John begins a new section in 1 John, a new paragraph in verse 28, and uses the wonderful, loving, pastoral term to begin with in this new section, little children, to address these believers in the churches. Remember, John is older at this time, and in fatherly pastoral care, addresses them with this tender phrase, little children. Now, after that, he gives his little children a command. For the verb abide is in the imperative mood in the Greek. And the command is to abide in him, to abide in Christ. And we know that him is Christ, for John will make reference to when he, Christ, appears. Now note that the word abide literally means to remain, to stay, to continue in. So the command here is to persevere in the faith, to grow in the faith, to sustain their faith, to keep on abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ is an evidence that salvation is real. And that means the pattern of a true believer is to continue in the faith, to grow in the faith, to persevere in the faith. To abide in Christ means that one has truly received Christ, is resting in his grace, relying upon his power, and walking with Christ on a consistent basis. And beloved, a true spiritual branch abides in the vine, as Jesus illustrates in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. You must abide in the vine. And the vine is Christ. And John 15 illustrates that, the truth of abiding in him. So true believers rely upon Christ, remain closely connected with Christ. Yet in contrast, Although they may give the outward appearance of starting well, counterfeit believers and false teachers will eventually fall away and return to their previous manner of life, their previous worldliness. Therefore, abiding in Christ produces assurance, and that we truly have eternal life, and that we truly are Christ. And so there is no misunderstanding. When I talk about true saints persevering, I am not talking about their holding on to their salvation, that they are working to be saved. I am not talking about that. For the Bible teaches the complementary truths that true believers will persevere in their faith and that God will keep them eternally secure. The Lord securely and tightly holds on to us and will not let us go after he sovereignly saves us. The issue is, are we truly in Christ? Because once we are truly in him, he holds on to us. That is the truth of Romans 8. For Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That nothing can ever separate us from his love. Jesus will communicate this in John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, and 29. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. That's what a sheep does. A sheep will follow a shepherd. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I've often heard people say, well, I can pluck myself out of the Father's hand. Oh, you're greater than the Father? You're more powerful than the Father? You can do that on your own? The reality is, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He will perform it. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, the Lord shall deliver us from every evil work and will preserve us on whose heavenly kingdom, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He holds on to us. Now that wonderful assuring truth of security does not negate nor absolve true Christians from the responsibility to persevere in their faith and abide in Christ. With that said, as we move on to verse 28, when Christ appears, when he comes in the air for his bride, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, also talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, what is called the rapture. True saints will have confidence at that time, assurance, and not shrink away from him. They will not be ashamed at his coming, at Christ's return in the air, his appearing. And John includes himself here, that we may have confidence, that we may have confidence, and not shrink away in shame at his coming. Beloved, understand, at the time of Christ appearing, his return in the air, there will be separation of true believers from make-believers. The church sheep will be taken, and posers, goats, will be left behind. But for the true believer who abides in Christ as a fruit of their lives, there will be confidence. And the word confidence here communicates an assurance defined from a sanctified life of abiding in Christ. But in contrast, unbelievers, most likely terrors and posers in this context, professors, false believers who identify outwardly with the church, will shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. In fact, they will manifest that by their continued disobedience and not persevering in the faith. For what I can see, go on with life unaffected, that others are gone at the rapture. They are ashamed of Christ and the gospel by their daily patterns. So are not looking forward to his return and continue in their unrighteous lifestyle. And that this is the context is confirmed in verse 29. So look at verse 29, please, where we'll see our second point today, the reflection. If you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, a simple truth is communicated here. A child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. To say it another way, a family resemblance or likeness is found in every family to some degree. And God's family is no exception. And we know that Christ was and is righteous, that God is absolutely righteous. Therefore, we know that everyone who practices righteousness, who abides in Christ, is born of him, born of God. And beloved, the truth is crystal clear. We reflect our Father. And just as children take on the likeness of their parents, so God's children bear the resemblance to the one who begot them. And beloved, through the miracle of new birth, Christ's righteous nature is implanted with us. And we will begin to display our Father's righteous character. And when Christ returns, he will summon all those who resemble him. We will be easy to detect, for we live in a different way as the practice of our lives in a different way from the world. And thus in verse 29, John reiterates the point that those who have eternal life are not verified so much by what they profess or claim, but how they live. And this is so important in our day of easy believism and empty professions. There are people, and maybe people in this worship center today, that are banking on the eternal security of their salvation because of a past profession. They walk an aisle, they pray a prayer, they raise a hand, whatever. And they look back to that time and say, you know what? I was saved then. I professed faith in Christ then. I don't have a desire for him right now. I live in sin as the pattern of my life. I really don't have a whole lot of interest in the Bible. In fact, sermons like these really bore me. I'm here because my wife made me come today, or my husband made me come today, or my parents made me come today, or whomever. But the reality is there are no holy affections. Listen, you can't bank your salvation on a past profession. It must be banked on a present righteousness or a present desire for righteousness. It's not a matter that a person lost their salvation. The reality is they were never converted. It's not a matter of being backslid because they've never been frontslid. So you must understand that a past profession doesn't get you in. It's present righteousness. It's abiding in Christ. It's fruits of your life through Christ in you because you've been born of him. There will be holy affections. Now again, I'm talking about perfection, not talking about perfection, but direction of life. I'm talking about desire of life. I'm not here to try to make you doubt your salvation, but as I said earlier when I was down front, there are some of you that have no business of having any type of assurance of your salvation because you don't live any kind of life that would magnify Christ or resemble Christ. You should have no assurance. Don't be banking on your past profession. It's what? A desire for righteousness or a present righteousness that gives evidence of truly knowing Christ. You know, as one of the pastors of this church, that's a great burden that I have for you. Do you truly know Christ? And once you know him, as pastors, our desire is to see you sanctified. Continue to grow, and you will be sanctified. You will become more like Christ as a result of truly knowing him. So what's the goal? There's two goals today in the gathering. First one is sanctification for believers. We gather to worship and honor our Lord. But there's always a second goal when we gather. And that is for people to be saved. I mean, we gather for worship. And unsaved people can't worship. I understand that. So we don't gather and construct the worship service to make unbelievers feel comfortable. We gather for believers. We gather for worship. But I realize that in a church this size, there are many people that have properly professed faith in Christ that don't know Him. And you know what? It's better to get that taken care of now than be deceived and damned forever, correct? The reality is righteousness. That's the issue here. For how the true children of the faith live, they practice righteousness as the pattern. Again, not the perfection, but as the pattern of their lives. They reflect their Father's righteousness, their Savior's righteousness. And we are not talking about positional righteousness that all true believers have in Christ here. For we are declared righteous in Him by faith in justification. But here in verse 29, we are not talking about justification. We are talking about sanctification. And sanctification is growing in righteous behavior. It is doing the will of God more and more, obeying His commands more and more, and loving Him more and more, and loving others more and more. It's the process of becoming like Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. And in verse 29, we have effect and cause. The cause of righteous behavior is regeneration, the new birth. So the cause, new birth, the cause of righteousness brings about the effect of right living. And again, we're not talking about perfection, but direction and desire, holy affections. Abiding in Christ is a result of the new birth, being born of Him. We act like our Father to a certain degree and look forward to our Savior's coming more and more and with assurance. We have confidence and will not be ashamed at Christ appearing. You get this. The reason we are the children of God and are born of God is because of the reality of the Father's great love for us. And this is brought forth in chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll see our third point today, the reality. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, please, with me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, the beloved, those who have been born of Him, who practice righteousness, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Now, the reality of how great the Father's love for His own, for His children that are born of Him, is astonishing to John. It amazes him. It is to say, the mention of being born of Him in verse 29 leads John to a great outburst of awe and wonder at God's great love in making us His children. This is true shock and awe. Therefore, verse 1 calls the child of God to drop everything and consider the great truth of the Father's love for us. Hence, John begins in verse 1 with the word behold, or see, depending on which translation you have. And this verb is a command in the Greek language. So do this, child of God. Behold, see, look at this. Look at how great, see how great, see what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And the words how great, or what manner, or what kind, in the Greek literally means of what country, or what race, or what tribe. And follow along with me here. This Greek word speaks of something foreign, meaning the love of God for His elect, His children, is foreign to us. It is not native for humans. It is alien to us. It's from another realm. It's as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it comes, for it's not found naturally in humanity. So John is in awe. He's astonished. He's amazed. For For truly, God's love for sinners is out of this world, undeserved, and unsought, and yet freely given to those whom by grace are chosen before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. For there was nothing foreseen in us that attracted God to us. You must understand that. But according to the kind pleasure of His will, and to the glory of His sovereign grace, He foreloved us and foreordained for us to become His children through His great love and mercy. And this profound, amazing love of God has been lavished on us. For children of God here in verse 1 is no mere title, but a fact. For we are called the children of God in verse 1. And such we are, John says. This is what we are. By His love, we are the children of God. And such love is unexplainable in human terms. And therefore, it is not surprising then that the world does not know the nature of the relationship between God and His beloved children. Why? Because it does not know God. It does not know Him. Christian unbelievers cannot understand us because they do not know God. The world does not recognize us because they do not recognize God. The children of God and the children of the world are so different from each other that the world does not know us. And again, the reason for this is they do not know Him. They do not know Christ. They don't know the Father. They don't know God. And the world can't figure us out in the way that we live as the children of God, in our love, our forgiveness, our sacrifice, and our otherworldliness, because they don't know God or understand God's great love for His children. They are not born of God. They are still dead in their sins. And we and God don't make any sense to them. None at all. So behold, see what manner of love, great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because they don't know God. And moving on with that said, if we don't have enough motivation to live righteously and to love God more in 2011, we have more motivation for the child of God in that one day, we will be completely and totally changed and become just like Christ. There is going to be future transformation, complete renovation. Look at verse 2, please, and we'll see our fourth point today, the renovation. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now in verse 2, in the beginning, we see what we are. We are the beloved, as John addresses us that way. And we are the children of God because of the Father's great love, going back to verse 1. But at the end of verse 2, we see what we shall be. Let me explain. We are the children of God now. We are the beloved now. That is the truth and principle that John begins with here in verse 2. But that which is principle now will become full reality in the future when Christ appears, when Christ returns. And you talk about New Year's hope. One day, we will be absolutely like Christ when we see Him as appearing. And we will be changed and transformed completely and receive a new body like Christ. And we will never sin again. And we will be righteous then, actually. So John goes from the reiteration that we are the children of God to the consideration of what we will be. It has not yet appeared what we will be, meaning the exact state and condition of the redeemed in heaven has not been revealed to him. However, This does not mean that we know nothing about our future state. We do know some things from Scripture. But absolutely, we do know something for sure, and that is when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the sequence is clear. First He will appear, and consequence, we shall see Him as He is in glory and splendor and glorified, and so we will be like Him. And understand this. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit has been shaping us more into Christ's image to be like Him. But in glorification, when Christ returns, we will be absolutely and totally conformed to the image of God's Son. And this takes us back to Romans 8. It takes us back to Romans 8, 28 and 29. For God has promised to bring about such a climactic transformation because those whom He foreknew, foreloved, foreordained to be the children of God, those who He predestined to be His own, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, not ours, His. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that kind of a neat thought? When God foreloved us and foreordained us and predestined us to be His own, a part of that predestination process is we would become perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, He starts that in our lives of salvation, but the reality is if we grow in Christ, we become more and more Christ-like. But in glorification, we're going to be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, perfectly like Him, perfectly in the image of Christ. No more sin to fool around with. No more temptation. No more bodies that are decaying and hurting more and more and more as we get older. That it gets hard to get going in the morning sometimes. The reality, all that's going to change. All because of God's electing purpose in salvation. Because if you understand the context of Romans 8, the entire chapter, about no condemnation for those in Christ, we know that there are five links in the chain of salvation that are eternally forged in heaven that start back in eternity past. Where God foreloved us and foreordained us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the reality is, in time, what happens? Justification. And when there's justification, there's sanctification. Because you can't separate justification and sanctification. People try to do that all the time. You can't do that in the book of Romans. When there's justification, there will be sanctification. We will become more and more like Christ. Maybe not as fast as we should, or as even as much as we want to at some points of time. We have to yield to the Spirit and be obedient. And the more we grow in obedience, the more we're sanctified, the more we're like Christ. But the reality is, the last link of the chain is glorification in Romans chapter 8. It starts in God's purpose of eternity past, and it will come forth in total fruition, in glorification, when we will totally be like Jesus Christ. And John's talking about that right here. He's talking about glorification. And that transformation, to be perfectly in Christ's image, when Christ appears, will make the redeemed perfectly holy and righteous and Christ-like as we put off the old to put on the new. And my response to that is, wow! That's something to look forward to. What a day that will be. Maybe today. Maybe in 2011. But definitely one day. One day. But until then, the refining process continues. The refining process continues to go on to make us Christ-like, which is the truth we'll see in our last point today, the refining, and how this all goes together in 1 John 2, 28-33. The refining, look at verse 3 with me, please. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, Christ, purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, in verses 1 and 2a, we have seen what we are. What are we? The children of God. In verse 2b, what we shall be. Totally Christ-like. But here in verse 3, we see what we should be now. And that is pure for Christ. And John here speaks of hope. And that this hope, the hope of Christ's return, has a purifying, sanctifying effect upon us. And get this. In verse 1 of 1 John 3, we were sanctified positionally by the Father's love through new birth and conversion that follows. In verse 2, one day we will be totally sanctified, totally Christ-like. But here in verse 3, we go back to practical, progressive sanctification. We are being sanctified, becoming more like Christ. And here in verse 3, John just states a plain fact. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And notice that John doesn't express a wish, may he purify himself, or a possibility, he may purify himself, or a command, he ought to purify himself. John just states the fact. For the true believer, one who has this hope of Christ coming, who has a fixed hope, purifies himself. Fact. And the idea of purifying ourselves does not mean that we generate our own sanctification. Rather, it emphasizes that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does not take place apart from our obedience as believers and the use of the means of sanctifying grace. The Word of God, prayer, those disciplines, those things that God has called us to in His Word. And basically, this is a call to obedience. It's a call to apply the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:1, and that is to be holy. My greatest desire, as far as a goal, for 2011, is to be a whole lot more holier than I was in 2010. Now, I will be, by God's grace, but I want to move on and be that much more. By submitting to the Lord, obeying the Lord more, walking in the Spirit more. The desire is for holiness, purity, sanctified living, righteous living, obeying the Lord. That's a pretty good goal, isn't it? I mean, I think everything should surround that or come under that heading for 2011. John, the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul would say to the church at Corinth, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God, in the fear of God, in the awe of God. What's the call in 1 Peter? That John, Pastor John, preached about earlier in the year. Earlier, I should say later, last year. But as he which is called, he was holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the desire. And beloved, as we go back to verse 3, this is very practical. When we fix our hope on Christ and His coming, and live with that sure hope that it will happen, we live pure lives. Just as we are pure positionally, we will want to be pure practically in our everyday lives. And wrap up, I can't think of a better passage to begin with in 2011 to help us to set the compass and our priorities for 2011. And you know, for a lot of us, you need to get some priorities taken care of. Get a good start today. Some priorities, some spiritual priorities in your life. I mean, there's great New Year's hope for us, we that are Christ. A sanctifying hope and desire to be more Christ-like and to be pure as we live in the light of Christ's appearing. It is to say, pondering the Father's amazing, profound, astonishing love
for us in 2011 should be quite a motivation. That we are His children by sovereign selection and electing grace, His beloved. Pondering our new birth and God's sovereign work of enabling us to be His should be a great motivation. Pondering that we will be like Christ soon when He appears should motivate us to be more like Him today. And looking forward to His appearing will purify us in 2011. Let me illustrate it this way. If you knew that John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or even the President of the United States were coming to your house in a week, it would probably lead to some changes in your home where you live. At the very least, you would change the sheets and vacuum and clean the house for these honored guests. For some, it would lead to some repairs in the house, maybe some painting, cleaning the bathroom, maybe even buying a gift. No doubt, you would begin preparing and cleaning your house for this important house guest. I know most of you would do that. But whether R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or our president come to your house is insignificant to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning for His own. And if we truly believe He's coming back, we will begin cleaning up our lives today. And so here in 2011, some of us need to scour the walls of our hearts. Others of us need to scrub the floors of our inner thoughts, motives, and desires. Still others need to put some garbage in the trash can. Some things need to be rearranged in priorities. And some things removed. It's a fresh start. It's a good time to do that. For some of you, just assembling. Christianity Basic 101. Assembling as the church assembles. Some of you serving. Some of you commitment to the church, Christ, your family. Prioritizing our schedules. We're all busy people. We all have 168 hours a week. The question is, are we redeeming the time? Because the days are evil. And this is a good time to do that. But all of us need to purify ourselves. And may that be our passion in 2011. A passion for purity. And may our lives as followers of Christ be filled with hope in 2011. For Jesus could return this year. But the reality is, if it's not this year, ready or not, He will return one day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will have a passion this year for the return of Christ. That hope in our lives fixed upon Him will, Lord, have that purifying effect we know it will have upon us. We thank You that one day He will return because Your word is true. But until then, may we continue to be sanctified and become more like Him. For one day we will be glorified and be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Lord, I pray for the sanctification of Your children that are Yours by Your grace. That, Lord, we will be reminded of Your great love today that made us Your children. Your loving kindness. Your mercy. And, Lord, for dear brothers and sisters that are hurting today and that may even be questioning Your love, and they go back to the cross. And they go back in Scripture to eternity past where You foreloved us and in time to call us and make us Your own by Your sovereign grace. Oh Lord, may those things be motivations to be holy and pure in 2011. And Lord, for some of the brethren that are truly Yours, Lord, may they get their priorities right. Lord, in assembling and serving and commitment,
for the ordained beings that you have ordained through your church and your word. Lord, realizing your wisdom that we cannot improve upon your method, you have ordained for your glory and for mission to reach out. And Lord, to fulfill the great commission you've given to your church, knowing that it's a corporate mandate, not an individual mandate. But Father, I would pray for those that are here today that may think that they're believers. But Father, there's just no righteous behavior in their lives. Lord, prick their hearts right now through the work of your Spirit and through the work of your Word. And I pray that you might call them and quicken them right now, that they might call upon Christ right now and repent in faith, asking Christ to save them from their sins. Lord, turning from their sins, follow Christ and repent in faith. Lord, deal with our hearts. Deal with all our hearts. May you continue to grow us and sanctify us here in this new year. And for those that are not, Lord, in Christ, I pray for their salvation. I pray all these things.